Christian greetings, everyone, to this week's Truth Provided broadcast. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministry. The website is, of course, www.remnantofgod.org. We have a lot to cover this week, so let's get right to it. In this week's broadcast, I'm going to share with you some questions that have come from you, the listeners. As usual, I will not be sharing the actual names of the people that send me the emails so as to protect their privacy. This first email comes from Warren, let's just say from down under. He says, Nick, I found a good one for you, EWTN website, he says. It is a question put to one of their expert deceivers about the infallibility of the popes. Posted below is the question and the answer. And I have a page on my website, by the way, for those of you listening, at remnantofgod.org. It's in the, I believe it's in the warning section or the Catholicism Exposed section, RCC Exposed, where I do deal with the EWTN. And this is the question. This question comes from Diane on November 5th, 2004. She says this, asking the question of EWTN, which is the Eternal Word Television Network. It's a Roman Catholic network, television network, that also has a website. She says, please help me understand the concept of infallibility. Does the Pope have to warn us, which are human, which are human opinion and which are infallible statements? Throughout history, there have been popes that have not always followed the teachings of Jesus in their personal lives. Has the infallibility of a pope ever been compromised, she asks. Do you have a suggestion of a simple, easy-to-understand book regarding this subject? Thank you and God bless, Diane. And here's the answer. This answer comes from a man calling himself Father, Vincent Serpa, O.P. He says, Dear Diane, papal infallibility has to do with the Holy Scripture. Has to do with the Holy Spirit protecting the church from teaching error. It has nothing to do with a particular pope's personal life. The church has always taught the truth, despite the immoral behavior of some of its popes. For more, see, and he sends her to a website, and he also mentions a book that she should read that was written by Patrick Madrid. Well, my response to this would have to be, first of all, notice this priest gives no scriptural foundation whatsoever for this papal infallibility doctrine. Also notice that this priest gives the seeking soul, Diane, a book written by mankind to read regarding this demonic doctrine. History and undeniable fact is there have been numerous popes in the past that have used their so-called infallibility to produce a new doctrine to the church at large. And then years later, sometimes centuries later, a different pope with the same so-called infallibility strikes the earlier pope's doctrine down and creates a brand new one that, based on an exact opposite dogmatic structure as the previous one, proving the infallibility doctrine a lie by their own mouth. How do they explain that? Well, another fact is they never do. They always evade that particular question. As far as the Holy Spirit protecting this church from preaching error, I have to ask this priest and all prelates of Rome, in fact, is the Jesus of Roman Catholicism the same Jesus of the Bible? For the sake of time, I'm only going to mention a few of the teachings of Rome that boldly state they preach another Jesus unto the world, just as Paul warned the Corinthians so long ago. After hearing what I have to say on this, you tell me, does this sound like they preach the Jesus of the Bible? It's truly this easy to see this prophecy fulfilled. All one needs to do is open up a Bible. Then, open up a Roman Catholic catechism book. And by the way, all of what I'm about to share with you have been documented on my website along with thousands of other facts exposing the beast in Rome. So, I ask the priest named Vincent Serpa, does your church preach the Jesus of the Bible? Do they preach Jesus when they glorify Mary as co-redeemer or co-savior? Do they preach Jesus when their priestly ambassadors of Jesus are drunks, smokers, child molesters, thieves, and murderers? Do they preach Jesus while killing 500 million Christians during the Dark Ages? Do they preach Jesus while placing tradition over and above the Bible? Do they teach Jesus when they teach of purgatory instead of salvation in Christ? Do they teach the Jesus of the Bible when teaching you must suffer to be saved, making the cross insufficient? Do they preach Jesus while going to a man for forgiveness instead of God Almighty each and every week in a confessional of the Roman Catholic Church? Do they preach Jesus when the Pope says evolution is fact in 1998 to the world, making Jesus the Creator a liar? Do they preach Jesus when they teach gambling is acceptable, Christ-like activity? Which, by the way, you can thank the Roman Catholic Church for all these casinos popping up in all your neighborhoods, because they're the ones that did it first with their bingo in Las Vegas nights in their parking lots. Do they preach Jesus when the Pope praises and embraces Buddhism on global news networks? Do they preach Jesus when they preach that fellow believers stoned Stephen on national television at EWTN, that Eternal Word television network? Do they preach Jesus when the Pope preaches mankind can protect you better than God when he drives around in a Pope mobile made out of bulletproof glass? Do they preach Jesus when the Pope preaches you must be loyal to him to be saved? Do they preach Jesus when they teach you must bow down to the Pope and kiss his feet, or worship him? That's an act of worship. Do they preach Jesus while killing millions for merely reading the Bible? His Bible. Jesus' Bible. Do they preach Jesus when they ignore Jesus' example and baptize babies, as did pagans, and not even really baptizing them, they're just sprinkling them with water? Do they preach Jesus when they put his Bible on the list of forbidden books in the Council of Valencia in the year 1229 AD? Do they preach Jesus when they venerate crosses, statues, images, relics, or they give importance to crosses, statues, images, and relics, and put kneelers in front of them so that you may worship them? Do they preach Jesus when they sell indulgences, or you give the Catholic Church enough money, they'll guarantee you won't go to hell? That makes the cross insufficient. Do they preach Jesus when they preach you must worship a wafer, a little round piece of bread, instead of Jesus, when they parade it in front of you, and then kill you if you choose not to? This is what they did in the Dark Ages. Do they preach Jesus when they preach a cloth, or a little tiny thing called a scapular made out of cloth, will save you instead of Jesus? It actually says on there it'll save you from the eternal fires of damnation. When the Pope was going into surgery, when he got shot, he insisted not that they do not remove that scapular from him. He was afraid that if they took that little piece of cloth off of him, he'd go to hell. This is the Pope, the leader of the so-called Christian world. Do they preach Jesus when they put books in the Bible Jesus nor his apostles ever quoted from or used? Do they preach Jesus when they say that Mary was utterly without sin? She was sinless. Do they preach Jesus when they call the Pope infallible and Jesus' word fallible or fault? You know, there's faults or errors in it. Do they preach Jesus when the Pope himself states to all the world that he is God on earth? I've got dozens of quotes on my Words of a Beast page about that. Do they preach Jesus when the Pope proclaims that the church is a must for salvation? Or how about do they preach Jesus when they make war with the saints of Jesus, as prophecy said the Antichrist would do? Do they preach Jesus when they slowly torture followers of Jesus to death, unmercifully? Do they preach Jesus when they destroy three entire nations back in their start and have been doing so to this day? And do they preach Jesus when they abolish the Sabbath that Jesus himself kept and sanctified and adopted, the pagan day of the sun god, Sunday? The Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, it has 112 pages in it. It was written by Peter Geierman, CSSR, by the B. Herder Book Company in St. Louis, Missouri, back in 1946. I used to teach from this book when I was a catechism teacher. Anyway, I was asked to teach from this book when I was a catechism teacher, and I chose to use the Bible instead this one year, and that's when I more or less found out what was going on in this church. But anyway, it says, were you... Well, this book has, like I said, has 112 pages. Were you aware that out of that 112 pages, there's 448 questions in that book of Catholic doctrine? In other words, it's just a book that answers all the questions. Why do we believe this? Why do we believe that? And out of those 448 questions, there were 776 answers due to the fact that many of the questions had multiple answers. Some of them have as many as 17 answers to a single question. Out of all these questions regarding Catholic doctrine, there were only 56 Bible verses listed. And more than 75% of those Bible verses were taken completely out of context. But let's give the Vatican the benefit of the doubt here and assume that all 56 verses were in context, shall we? Just for illustration. Makes the math a little easier. That would mean 56 Bible verses used for 776 answers equates to actually 13.8% of the questions having Bible verses to explain or confirm them. That means a whopping 86.2% of the answers in the Catechism of Catholic Doctrine are not found in the Bible. Matthew 16:18 says, "And I shall say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The faith of Peter is what Christ was speaking of when he used the word rock in this passage. Anyone with a novice understanding of biblical symbolism knows that. This single verse proves the Catholic Church cannot possibly be the Church of Jesus Christ. Not only do their spurious doctrines confirm that, but historic fact is the gates of hell have prevailed against this church from the beginning and will do so all the way until its soon demise. If this church that they claim was built upon the faith of Peter is Roman Catholicism, then they are also proclaiming Jesus Christ to be a liar. For even the Pope himself admitted in the Mea Culpa of March 12, 2000, to the entire world, it's an apology more or less, to the entire world, that the gates of hell did in fact prevail against that church. They not only listed hundreds of graphic crimes in both the church as well as society, but they also admitted that this church, that this is the very church that killed over 500 million Christians during the 1,260 prophesied years of the Dark Ages. They were burned alive, drawn and quartered, buried alive, boiled in oil, skinned alive, and it had numerous other horrendous acts of evil done against them. That fact alone should awaken the sleeping saints into asking the question, is this what Jesus would have Christians do to those that don't embrace his word? Even a babe in Christ can easily proclaim a bold and resounding no. Jesus would never do as Rome does, for Rome is Satan's tool, as both history and prophecy confirm. And Jesus did in fact say the gates of hell would never prevail on his beloved bride. She would never do those things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 say, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Rome has been preaching another Jesus unto their flock for eons. And just as prophecy stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this will stop. For it is now well known as to who that man of sin is. And the children are in fact hearing the call of the fourth angel of Revelation 18 verses 1 to 5 to come out of her, my people. Okay, now this next email has to do with this Trinitarian thing. I have received numerous emails on this topic over the years, and I would be lacking in my duties if I were to choose not to share it here on the air as well. You know, time and time again, I have been asked about the Trinity. Is it of God or is it of Satan? The Trinity doctrine teaches there are three persons and one God, co-equal. In other words, God the Father can do the same thing God the Son can do, and vice versa, and same thing with the Holy Spirit. The OnlineDictionary.com defines Trinity this way. Okay? And I'll also give the encyclopedia, the Catholic Encyclopedia definition as well. But this is what they say. They go, this is the Trinity. It goes, number one, a group consisting of three closely related members, also called a triunity. Second definition, Trinity, theology. In most Christian faiths, the union of three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in one God, also called triene. And then they just have the third definition as saying Trinity or Trinity Sunday. Okay, now, the Catholic Church is actually the originator of Trinitarianism, or the embracer, or the adopter. They brought it into the Christian religion from Babylonianism. And they define Trinity like this. And this is from their Catholic Encyclopedia. You can get this online. newadvent.org. I mean, you could just go to the Catholic Encyclopedia and get this online. They say this about the Trinity. They go, "The Trinity is the term employed to signify the central doctrine of the Christian religion, the truth that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three persons being truly distinct one from another, thus in the words of the Athanasian Creed, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. And then also in the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine on page 31 that I talked about earlier about having only 56 Bible answers, they say, in God there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, equal in all perfections. That's on page 31 of that book, by the way. Now, the Godhead doctrine of the Bible teaches there are three gods in agreement, as well as three separate persons. In the very first verse of the Bible, it states, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. The word God here is from the original word Elohim, which is translated out as plural in meaning. Even Strong's Concordance, number 430, bears this out. It says plural or plural intensive. Okay? Now, still, some would like to twist this out of context to further preach the Trinitarian doctrine. Okay? So let's dig a little deeper into this doctrine and its originator to see what they are really saying about our God. In the previous quote from the Roman Catholic Catechism books, they use to teach people about their faith, they state the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be, and I quote, equal in all perfections, regardless of the fact that God the Father cannot be tempted of evil and cannot die. Yet God the Son was tempted in the desert and did die on a cross for our sins. They seem to forget that verse in Hebrews as well. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says this, but unto the Son he saith, now this is the Father saying unto the Son, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Did you get that? The Father is calling the Son God, and then saying that he is his God. This verse proves two things. First, it proves that Jesus Christ is considered an absolute part of the Godhead as a God himself. In the passage, the Father himself is calling his Son God. This passage also declares God the Father to be the God of Jesus Christ, as well when it says, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness. Did you catch that? One God is speaking to the other God, and even calling him God, as well as saying that thy God has anointed him, his Son. This passage bluntly declares there is more than one God in the Godhead, and secondly, it proves that they are not equal in all perfections. For if God the Father was equal with God the Son, then why does God the Father declare that he is the God of his Son? Now, some have stepped out of biblical jurisprudence to try and at least gain ground by stating only two gods were involved in creation week. They do so in the hopes of destroying the three-God theory. However, the Word says plainly that as the Father and the Son were doing their work of creation, in Genesis 1:2 it says as well, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Did you get that? Father and Son are doing the creation, and then the Spirit of God is moving on the face of the waters. Some have stated as well in emails that I have gotten that I use terms like the Trinitarians use. Well, thing is, this is the case with any doctrine. I mean, the truth is found in the Word, and the Babylonian method is to take that truth God has given to mix error with it. If people were handed 100% error at all times, they would never join Rome or any estranged church of Rome. But if some of the truth is melded within their doctrines, and you have, of course, people that won't read Bibles to verify what's going on, then they will fall for the lie. All I preach can be verified in the Word concerning the Godhead. The Trinity, on the other hand, has no basis whatsoever in truth. You can't find it in there. Unless, of course, you take the Word out of context and then ignore blunt facts in creation, Creation Week, or in Hebrews chapter 1, or many other places. This now leads to another tactic that some choose to use when they realize the truth is in the Word and it exposes the error they embrace. They then decide that the Bible contradicts itself, simply because they choose to believe what man says about the meaty verses. And when the blunt and milky verse is brought forth, that the explanation mankind gave for the doctrine makes it appear that the Bible is contradicting itself, because they're basing their decision on what they heard the preacher say. And if what the preacher said doesn't match up with what the Word says, well, then the Bible's contradicting itself. Problem is with that theory is Just saying that doesn't make it so. It's merely their opinion. And we are called to be as the Bereans. We must use a Bible to verify all doctrines. We must never allow mankind to make us think it says one thing when we have a blunt, thus saith the Lord, saying the opposite. I mean, the word's plain. Let God be true, but every man a liar, in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Okay, now, this next verse, this next email I get is from a friend of the ministry. She asks the question about the souls underneath the altar. And Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, the email says, what about Revelation 20, verse 4? Why are these souls alive, and why didn't they have to wait for the second coming? I know that it cannot be the Old Testament saints. And Moses appeared, of course, he's talking about Revelation 24, verse 4, 20, verse 4. And Moses appeared with Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration, so he was clearly dead, but Elijah never died. Okay, well, first of all, I hope I can get. Well, I'm not going to be probably not going to be able to get through. Well, yeah, I could probably get through all this before the break. We got about 3.5 minutes left. Revelation 20 verse 4 says this: "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands." And they lived and reigned with him, Christ, 1,000 years. Okay? Revelation is speaking of the souls under the altar, speaking out concerning their deaths, the same way Abel's blood cried out when Cain killed him. It's all symbolic. Plus, some of those that cry under that altar are those that die in our day. For it also says they were killed because they refused to worship the image of the beast, nor would they receive his mark at all, you know, the mark of the beast. That happens in the last days. As for Moses and Elijah, I like this part. This is awesome. Moses was a Messiah type, as we all know. He led the people out of bondage. The anti-type, of course, is Christ. He leads the people out of the bondage of sin. Jesus arose, as did Moses. Moses struck the rock and was not allowed to see the promised land before death because that rock is Christ. But the Father wanted Moses in heaven, so the king of Persia, which is Satan, tried to stop Moses' resurrection, and we now know that the angel told Daniel about this problem regarding that day. But we do understand that Moses was raised. But why was Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Now, we know Elijah never died. Moses did die, and then the angel confirms that he was raised from the dead. Jesus was revealing the last day before the small number of apostles looking on. In fact, Jesus said earlier in Matthew 16:28, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The very next chapter in that book, which is about 6 days later, it speaks of the transfiguration of Christ before some standing there. When Jesus addressed the apostles that day, he had some of their number, he knew that some of their number would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Then 6 days later, he is transfigured before some of the apostles. What does that mean? Well, on the mount that day, Jesus was glorified like he would be at the second coming. Moses was standing there to represent the dead in Christ that rise, because Moses literally died a physical death before he can reach the promised land, and then he was resurrected. And Elijah is standing there to represent the people that are alive when Jesus Christ splits open that eastern sky. They never died. Okay? We change in the twinkling of an eye that day. So in essence, Peter, James, and John saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Did he not? They saw a preview of the second coming in a symbolic manner. Okay, looks like we're out of time for this portion of the broadcast. Please stay tuned for the second half of the Truth Provided broadcast. I have a lot more information to share and hopefully a few surprises. We'll be back in just a few minutes, folks.